So let's turn in our Bibles to our sermon text, Acts chapter number 10, Acts 10, and continuing the story of the gospel as it's gone to, it's begun in Jerusalem and gone out throughout the region of Judea. That's that southern part of the promised land. It's now gone to Samaria, that sort of border land between the north and the south of the promised land, the place where the Jews tried to not have contact with because they were considered half-breeds and unclean. Now the gospel comes finally, officially, to the Gentiles. We saw way back when in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said these words to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And that little verse 8 of chapter 1 was a little table of contents for us. And so now we've come to the final section, the final place where the gospel needs to make inroads, which is to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. And we'll then spend our time from chapter 10 to the end thinking about the gospel as it comes to the Gentiles. So we read these words. We saw in chapter 9, Saul was converted. He began to preach and he traveled to Jerusalem and has been healing people throughout the various regions there. We read this in chapter 10. "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, about 3 p.m., he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, 'Cornelius.' And he stared at him in terror and said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who was called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea.' When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour," so about noon, "to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.' And Peter went down to the men and said, 'I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason you are coming?' And they said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. And he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up! I too am a man.' And as he talked with them, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So then I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them, why are you sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who was called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. Not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, meaning the Jews, who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. And to all these words, all of God's people say, amen. One old hymn says it like this: his blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Do you believe that today? That Jesus' blood can make the most sinful, the foulest, clean. His blood availed for me. That's what we see here this morning. And I asked you in our last message, last Sunday, and in chapter 9, to think of one person like Saul, one person in your life that you think is so sinful that he or she is beyond hope. So think about that last Sunday, what I asked you to do last Sunday. Saul called himself, of course, the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners, a notorious sinner. So much so that we saw last Sunday that God had to blind him and to bring him to his knees to save him. And so chapter 9 emphasized the power of God to save even the most stubborn sinner like Saul. So again, think of that person that you know that you would describe as Saul-like, Saul-ish. Here in chapter 10, though, is emphasized something else about God. Something similar, but something different. Something more, with significance as well. Here is the willingness of God to clean the most unclean sinner. So the power of God to save the most sinful, Saul, chapter 9. And here, the willingness of God to clean the most unclean sinner. Now, our culture, of course, is full of ways to be clean, ways to cleanse ourselves. We can go on retreats and find cleansing. We can do various step programs and find cleansing. We can fast from certain foods and drinks, and we can detox and cleanse our bodies, we're told. We can meditate There are lots of ways in which we're promised the ability, the power to become clean, at least for a time, at least for a little bit. Kids, how do you clean your sins off? How do you clean your sins off? So you wake up in the morning, you go to school, you play, you go around, you go to the park, you go with your mom or dad to go shopping, whatever it might be. And by the end of the day, it's time to take a bath or a shower. So you can't wash your sins off by taking a bath? Are you sure, Emmanuel? Are you sure? You can't clean off your sins by taking a bath, by taking a shower. My grandma used to say, don't forget to scrub behind your ears, right? That's the old way, right? The old school way of taking a bath. You know, don't forget to scrub behind your ears, right? Because that's the part of your body you never scrub, apparently, so you forget to scrub behind your ears. But you can't wash away your sins like that. You can't cleanse yourself, kids, and all of us. You can't cleanse yourself by anything that you can do. Nothing. There's nothing that you can do. The Bible describes our sins like stains. And they are so bad. These stains are so set in to the fabric of our soul that we might say in a human way, the harder you scrub on those fibers of a shirt, the more the stain's going to set in and become deeper and just a part of the fiber. The same way, the harder you scrub, the harder you try, the more techniques, the more ways, the more methods you try to wash away your sins, the more your sins are going to set in. And Acts 10 comes to us this morning from God, and God tells us how we can find cleansing, how we can find washing, how we can find forgiveness. And it comes to us here we are 2,000 years later, and I believe most of us, if not all of us here, are Gentiles. We're considered unclean from the Old Testament perspective. We're not Jews. We might have some Jewish roots, some Jewish blood running through our veins, but here we are thousands of miles away, thousands of years away, and the gospel has come to us. And here the Lord wants us to know how God in his grace cleanses even the Gentiles. So notice here, just a couple of things to mention this morning by way of the points. You can see those there on the outline. We see here an unclean sinner. We see here an unclean sinner. Who's this man named Cornelius, as verse 1 tells us? We're told that he was a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A Roman centurion was a commander. We maybe call him a captain today. He was a commander of 80 soldiers, and a cohort was made up of 6 centurions, and so roughly 480 soldiers made up a cohort. And these men, these six centurions, of which Cornelius is one, and their 480 men underneath them, their Roman legionnaires, their soldiers, they are from Italy. They are from somewhere near Rome, but they've traveled across the Mediterranean east. They've come to Caesarea. This was the capital city of that Roman province of Judea, and this is where this cohort was. And so they were sort of like the backup soldiers. These guys were sort of like the National Guard. Whenever the governor needed extra bodyguard or protection, or he was traveling, or there was some riot or some uprising somewhere in the province of Judea, he could call upon this cohort, sort of as like the quick shock troops, to get out there to quell the violence and to bring back peace. And so that's who Cornelius was. He was a captain and he was a commander. But we're also told about him religiously here something. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He feared God. He was a devout man. Now, so technically speaking, he was considered by the Jews a God-fearer. That was the title they gave him. A God-fearer, one who feared God. And a God-fearer was not a full-on convert to Judaism, to the religion of the Old Testament. A full convert was one who had been who had undergone circumcision. A full convert was one who would send sacrifices to Jerusalem, who would follow the dietary laws of the book of Leviticus, and who underwent a ceremonial ritual of baptism. A God-fearer was one who was attracted to monotheism. So it wasn't a full-on convert, but was one who was closer to the God of Israel than the average Joe, the average Roman on the street, the average Julius. Use the Latin term. So Godfrey was one who was attracted to monotheism, attracted to the one God of the Israelites, attracted to the ethical standards of what it meant to live as a godly person. And so, as such a God-fearer, we are told that he gave alms generously, so he gave offerings to the poor, and that he prayed continually to God. So to give alms, that meant he would have to send them to the temple. That's where the alms were collected. And he prayed continually. Now to say that he prayed continually there, verse number 2, that's an Old Test, sort of an Old Testament way of describing the fact that he prayed at the appointed hours of Old Testament morning and evening sacrifices. So 9 a.m., 3 p.m. That's why, not ironically, but that's why providentially, we see here Peter and Cornelius at these various times of prayer. They are praying the morning prayers at 9 a.m. and the quote-unquote evening prayers at 3 p.m. Peter's also praying at noon because as a devout Jew, they would pray even more than just those appointed hours of prayer, but also pray at other set times too. So Luke records here that he's praying about the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m., there, verse 3. And Cornelius, this Roman centurion, captain of many soldiers, who was a Roman through and through culturally, but who is becoming more and more attracted to this God and this religion of these people amongst whom he's living, has a vision. He has a vision. And notice, it's an angel of God who comes and speaks to him. All throughout the Bible, we see, of course, see this, where angels come and convey the message of God to someone. And the shock here is that he comes to a Gentile. He comes to an unclean Gentile. And he comes to a Roman. Those who had occupied and who were oppressing the people of God. They were looking for the Messiah. Remember the story of the Gospels. They were looking for a Messiah who was going to come in and free them, like a Moses figure, from the oppression, the oppression and the tyranny of the Romans. And so this angel comes to a Gentile. And he tells Cornelius that his prayers, his alms, his offerings for the poor, have ascended as a memorial before God. That means that they were remembered by God. You see that in verse 31 as well. Now, this doesn't mean that there is any merit involved, but a memorial, notice that, the language of remembrance here. Cornelius was giving to God prayer in gratitude as he was becoming closer and closer to the God of Israel. So out of gratitude, he was responding to the grace and the mercy that he was learning about this God. And so his prayers were a memorial, a remembrance of what God had done. And you can see that because when Peter recounts to a Roman Gentile, in his little message there in the house, he describes the Old Testament and he describes the life of Jesus. He had heard the story. He had heard the gospel. And so he was in remembrance of those things as God had sent his son to proclaim and to die and to be raised. He was in remembrance of those things, offering up a sacrifice. So the angel commands Cornelius to send men to Joppa. That's about 30 miles south to bring Simon, who is called Peter, back to his house. So, this means then that good, righteous, and acceptable Cornelius was acceptable to God because he was good and righteous, right? mean, he's a God-fearer. He gives alms, praying. God remembers him as he prays. An angel comes to him. Does all this mean that he was good and acceptable and righteous because of what he did? In fact, not according to the Old Testament law. Under the Old Covenant, your diet had profound implications for your relationship with the Lord. In Leviticus 11, for example, we read about the so-called kosher laws. And they weren't given by God for health reasons, mind you. Contrary to many, you can go to Barnes & Noble or any. Well, I guess there's no Christian bookstores anymore, but you used to be able to go to Christian bookstores, now you go to Barnes & Noble, you find the Christian section, the Bible section, and you'll find there prominently displayed, because they sell more books than books that I write, books about law, vegetarian or vegan or Old Testament laws, the Daniel diet, right? You've seen that one. Or Ezekiel bread, you can buy that in the store still. Because God gave good health laws in the Old Testament. And there's a whole religion that follows this, Seventh-day Adventism, that believes that these laws were for good health and to keep our bodies in tip-top shape. And if we just follow these laws, we can find acceptance with God. No, these were visible markers that you were a separated person, that you were holy as a Jewish person from the unholy Gentiles. In fact, Leviticus 11, 44 and 45 says that very thing. These laws, these food laws, separated, divided peoples. God's people and everybody else. So, for example, later on in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel and his friends would not eat the king's food, but they would only eat the vegetables and water. Or drink the water. And later on, Ezekiel 4, the Lord commands Ezekiel to eat defiled food. Why? To symbolize that Israel had been polluted with the Gentiles. And so these laws were meant to separate. These laws were meant to divide them. He was a God-fearer. He wasn't obligated to eat those kosher food laws. And so he was considered. That's why Peter says, I'm not allowed to be here. He's still considered by Jewish people unclean, although he's a God-fearer. In other words, there's nothing that he's doing here that is in any way meritorious, any way a good work that God looks upon Cornelius, and God responds and says, oh, this is a great guy. Now I'm going to send my angel, and now I'm going to send him, Peter, and he'll be baptized. No, we have an unclean sinner here. We'll see next Sunday, Lord willing, in chapter 11. This is the shock of it. This is the shock of it. He's an unclean sinner. How is it possible that the Holy Spirit has come to Gentiles too? But he has. And so, he's an unclean sinner, but surprisingly, on the outskirts of the promised land, on the outskirts, we might say, of Israelite religious faith and practice, here's this man who still is in need of a full cleansing from the Lord. To put it in terms that we might understand today, we might think of Cornelius as someone that we know who's not a believer, but surprisingly is the nicest, most honest, most ethical person that I know. That can happen, you know. Cornelius is kind of like that. You know, maybe you have a neighbor and maybe even every once in a while quotes the Bible. Just lives what looks to be a great, great godly life. Just a nice, honest, ethical person. But they're still in need of Jesus, right? It just reminds us, Cornelius does, it just reminds us that people are complex. Life is complex. Life is messy. And yes, from God's vantage point, there's those in the right hand, those in the left hand, there are the sheep, there are the goats, there are the clean, there are the unclean, there are those who are forgiven, there are those who are condemned. From God's vantage point, from our vantage point, we can't always make that clear. So Jesus says for us not to go around and he gives a parable of the kingdom of God like a field of wheat, but yet there are all kinds of weeds growing up in it. And Jesus tells the disciples, you know, it's not your job to go around plucking up all the weeds, because by doing so, you might actually pluck up one of the pieces of wheat. Let God sort it out. Let God decide. Life is messy. Life is complicated. And Cornelius, or that person that you might know, lends itself towards that complexity. A great person, a nice person, a person that seems to be so close to God, yet still in need of God in a deeper way, in a full way. And so we see that here with Cornelius. We see this unclean sinner. We see ourselves here. We see ourselves here. We see our neighbors here. We see our friends here. We see the plight and the condition of all human beings here, don't we? Everyone is a sinner. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. And yes, some people look to be closer or look to be farther from Jesus. Saul looked outwardly, to the Jews at least, he was right with God, but from God's vantage point, he was farther off than Cornelius. But yet he still needs Christ. So who can cleanse such uncleanness? Who can bring such outsiders in? These Gentiles, these Romans, this centurion, who can bring them in? Well, of course, we know God can. We see God on display here in our story. It's a narrative, but we see God here who's acting and who's doing something. Notice how we see God. Notice how God is described here as a cleansing God. First of all, notice his providential leading. In the references to the times of day here, so we see God at work in the providential using of the clock, the times of day. Verse 9 is astonishing, or it should be at least to us. Totally unbeknownst to Peter, on the next day at noon, or about the sixth hour, about 30 miles to the south in Joppa, as Cornelius' men make their way up to find Peter, Peter goes up to his roof to pray. God is doing something. At that very time, as Cornelius is meeting with this angel is meeting with Cornelius, and he's sending his men to find this Peter, at that very time, Peter goes up to pray. God, again, is doing something. We see his providence. We see his care, his concern, his orchestrating, his ordaining all things to the glory of his name and the salvation of his people. We saw that last Sunday night in our catechism sermon on the Heidelberg Catechism and Providence of God. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. We see that here. God is orchestrating time. Cornelius is praying, and an angel meets him. At the same time, we see Peter praying, unbeknownst to him, God is doing something just down the road. Secondly, we see God here at work in another providential way. We see the providential use of Peter's hunger to cause him to fall into a trance, verse 10 says, to see a vision of something like a great sheet, verse 11, filled with all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. Notice that. He didn't just have a vision. God didn't just appear to him in this case. No, he was hungry. And being hungry, possibly fasting, he goes up to pray. And it's in that condition of hunger and bodily humility that God uses that as the means by which he causes him to fall into this trance and to see something like a great sheet with all these animals. What a strange dream he has. A strange, strange dream. And he hears, as he sees this sheet, this big blanket coming out of heaven, all these animals are inside of it. He sees with his eyes and he hears with his ears, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But how can he do that? Verse 14. How can he do that? Because he's followed God's commands of food his entire life. that implies that the animals, the reptiles, and the birds of verse number 12 are the animals, the reptiles, and the birds that Leviticus 11 says are not clean, forbidden, unkosher, unholy. You touch these animals, you are unholy. You eat them, you can't sacrifice, you can't pray until you're cleansed yourself. So he's seeing animals and reptiles and birds in this blanket, this sheet that's coming down out of heaven, the kinds that he would never in 1,000 lifetimes ever eat. He would rather stay hungry and die than break the Lord's commands. So he hears another word from God. What God has made clean, do not call common. And notice what verse 16 says. God reiterated this message 3 times. Now, parents, when you tell your kids something once, and then kids, your mom and dad say something twice, dare I say, you hear it the 3rd time. What does that mean? I mean, you're in trouble, right? Something is being emphasized, some point of importance, right? God says this message, what God has made clean, do not call common, rise and eat. He hears it 3 times. And we know in the Old Testament, God says things multiple times. Typically when he says things 3 times, right, it's super, super, super important. Usually we hear things said twice, like Jesus says in the gospel stories, we read it, truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen, right? That's an emphasis. Listen up. But to say something 3 times, that's like a whole other level, right? Now this leaves Peter inwardly perplexed. Because the Bible tells him you cannot eat these animals. But here's the same God who's now telling me to get up from prayer, kill these animals, eat them. God has made them clean. They're no longer common. By common, it means they're unholy, right? They're not kosher. So he's perplexed. He's confused. What does the vision mean? Verse 17. What does this vision mean? Is it all about food? Yes, that's implied. Jesus even talks about this in the Gospels, that these kosher food laws were for a temporary time, and they're coming to an end. It's not what goes into you that makes you that defiles you. It's what comes out of you that defiles you. And so various food laws and so forth, that's not the problem. The problem is our hearts. But it's in this state of perplexity that we read that he gets up and he goes, and he comes to Caesarea. Verse 23 tells us, he makes his way to Caesarea, verse 23. The next day, he makes his way into Caesarea, verse number 24. So why is God talking about animals and food when he's talking about a Gentile? I thought the sermon was about the cleansing of the unclean. Why is it about food? Well, Peter realizes this. He begins to understand the meaning. He talks with Cornelius and his family, and he tells them in verse 28, notice, you yourselves know how it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone from any other nation. That was the custom. That was the Jewish religious custom. You could not enter into the house of someone from another country, let alone someone who was unclean. But, notice what he says in verse 28. From the time that he gets the 3-time repeated meaning of the vision, and he's making his way that next day down that 30-mile trek, he begins to make sense by the power of the Holy Spirit what God was showing him. God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Isn't that interesting? Peter interprets this vision to be referring to sinners, not swine, we might say. It's about people, not pigs. And he goes on to take advantage of this opportunity, this audience that had gathered in Cornelius' house. And he tells Peter, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Notice that God in his providence has led Peter and Cornelius to this moment, this divine appointment. So how is it that God can cleanse the unclean like Cornelius? Our text spells it out. Peter spells it out in several little affirmations, and I'll just give you a couple points to think about. How can God cleanse the unclean? He's the God of the Jews. First, according to verse 36, Jesus is the one Lord of all. There's only one God. And he's the God of both Jews and Gentiles. And this God sent his word, as Peter says in verse 36, to Israel. And he did so in the person and in the work of his son, Jesus. And through his chosen witnesses, the apostles, like Peter, verse 41. And he commanded them to preach and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. How can God cleanse the unclean nations, the Gentiles? Because Jesus is the Lord of all. He's not just the God of just the Jews. He's not just a tribal deity. I saw a new book this week that was published that is trying to argue the case that that Yahweh, the Jehovah, the Lord of the Old Testament, that he was this God of thunder and lightning and storms that existed in the Canaanite religion, and the Jews just borrowed him and changed his name and made him Yahweh, made him the Lord. No, Peter says that Jesus is the Lord of all. He's not just the God of the Jews, not just some storm god of some people somewhere in an ancient society. No, he's the Lord of all, and he's the judge of all. And he came and he gave his life for all. We see that there. He's the Lord of all. Peter and Cornelius. Jew and Gentile. Secondly, Peter very powerfully says that God shows no partiality. Verse 34. He shows no partiality. And it's interesting, he says this right on the heels of chapter 9. There's Saul, the righteous of the righteous, the Pharisee, the most godly of the godly, who thought in himself that he was righteous and holy and acceptable, but yet there's Jesus bringing him to his knees. The most religious Jew and a very religious Gentile, both in need of the gospel. God shows no partiality. He accepts, verse 35 says, anyone who fears him and does what is right. Now, we see here something again interesting about, you know, what does that mean there? Does that mean that God accepts the person who does their best, tries their best, and lets God do the rest? Sometimes we hear that, you know, try your best, let God do the rest. God helps those who help themselves. The Book of Mormon says we're saved by grace after all that we can do. Right? We're saved by grace, but after all that we can do. Is that what's being taught here? Some sort of, you know, we try to do our best, we try to find acceptance with God, we do what's right, and we try our hardest, and then God will kind of fill in the gaps, fill in the missing pieces, and put the puzzle together. Cornelius, we've seen, he has faith. He already has faith. He trusts the God of Israel. And he's living that out by giving alms, by praying, by teaching his household about this God, seeking to live a godly life. There's no merit here. There's no personal righteousness here that he somehow is, because of that, God's responding to. No, he's living a godly life, a righteous life, as a result of his faith. It's just that he's not utterly clear yet that this God of Israel that I'm hearing about in the Old Testament is Jesus. And it leads to a third thing here. How can God cleanse the unclean? By faith in Jesus. In other words, it doesn't matter who you are. It's faith in Jesus that cleans you from the deepest stain that you have. To him, verse 43, Peter says, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness through his name. And we've seen this throughout Acts so far. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, chapter 2. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We'll see in Acts 15 later on that Peter says that God cleanses the heart from uncleanness by faith alone. It's not works, it's not righteousness, by faith. God cleanses the heart from sin. We call this justification. We don't call it that. The Bible calls it that, but we call it that too. This is called justification. Justification. How a holy God can accept and cleanse unholy sinners. It's through faith, receiving Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who has lived perfectly, who's died for sinners just like you, who rose again to show that justification happens in his name only. And by faith, we receive what he's done for us, and it becomes our own. And because we have Christ's righteousness given to us, his whole life given to us in the place of our life, his death where I deserve to die for me, his rising again so that I might have new life, that all becomes mine. We call that justification. And God can look upon a sinner like you, not because he just decided to change the rules sort of mid-game and sweep them all under the rug, or because you've done something that really got him going, that God got really excited about this guy, this gal down there on earth, who's really doing a good job, I'm going to respond to him or her. Send an angel, find a preacher, and so forth. No, we are righteous because God in his grace has sent his son, Jesus Christ, who's done the work that you cannot ever do. And he commands the whole world to come to him in faith and receive that. And when you receive that, God accepts you. That's called justification. That's the good news. And what's so amazing with this whole story is that God is doing that to the Gentiles. These Gentiles, this Gentile, Cornelius, his house, they are believing in the same God, the same Savior. They are receiving the same forgiveness, the same cleansing, and the same Spirit now is coming to them. We'll see much more next Sunday. But the Spirit is coming to them as Gentiles that had come to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And they're now being baptized with the same baptism that the first Jewish converts received back in chapter 2. In other words, the gospel, we are taught in Acts 10, the gospel is for all. The good news of the gospel is for all sinners, for all human beings. We're taught that it's the gospel that breaks down barriers between peoples who have great tension here. It's the gospel that breaks down those barriers and unites peoples from various languages and tribes and peoples and nations and ethnicities and whatever other term we might use to describe that. It's the gospel that brings people together. And because of that, it's the gospel that should motivate you and me to reach out with the very heart of God. And to welcome and to serve all outsiders like Cornelius. Because it's God who welcomes outsiders like Cornelius and cleanses them. It's God who does the work. It's God who does it. One of our hymns says it like this, and I'll read some verses. It's a great hymn, and it describes the fact that God can cleanse the worst sinner, the worst offender. You may have never heard of Jesus and what it means to be cleansed, what it means to be new in him, what it means to be accepted by God. And as you hear these words from this great hymn, I pray that you would come to know him, come to trust in Jesus, and for those of us who believe, to be assured to be assured. We sing one of our hymns, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace." He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. In Christ your head, you then shall know, shall feel your sins forgiven. Anticipate your heaven below, and own, meaning receive, that love is heaven. Then with my heart I first believed with faith divine, power with the Holy Ghost received, to call the Savior mine. I felt my Lord's atoning blood close to my soul applied. Me he loved, the Son of God. For me he died. Look unto him, ye nations own, your God, ye fallen race. Look and be saved through faith alone, be justified by grace. And these are the two verses that are never found in our modern hymnals. These are my two favorite verses of that hymn. You ready for them? Harlots and publicans and thieves in holy triumph join. Saved is the sinner that believes from crimes as great as mine. Murderers and all ye hellish crew in holy triumph join. Believe the Savior died for you. For me, the Savior died. How can God cleanse sinners? By faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, fill our hearts with love for you today. Help us sing your praise and to come to your table to receive the body and blood of our Lord, to assure us that today we, this hellish crew, those who deserve hell, we have been acceptable, justified, made right, forgiven, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ alone. We ask it all in his name, and all of God's people say, amen.